when I was an activist in International Solidarity Movement London, right. nearly 20 years ago, going back now, there was an undercover spy. There was an undercover spy in that group, as there were in many groups, more than 1,000 groups going back to the 1960s. And so, you know, they claim to have that it's okay that they're still investigating me as a journalist. So it seems to me that, like David mentioned, that this is an attempt to expand their powers as they've been doing through law, sure. And expand their powers precedent. Yes. So, you know, it's the 2000 Act, and now the 2006 yeah. Act is being used, and it's being used against journalists more now. So, yeah. You know, this may, hopefully they will give my devices back. We will be able to get my devices back.
The fact that they've had them, though, of course,
then
kind of,
this could be the end for me, but I don't think it's going to be the, in terms of, you know, the end of their harassment against me. Hopefully yes. that's the case, but we don't yeah. know.
No, indeed. But, as
but
I say,
don't
though,
think it's the end of using powers.
No, no, absolutely. I mean, as I say, though, so the fact that they've had them and had access to them, in, you know, potentially could compromise, you know, your sources. It is very worrying. But David, I mean, Asa there was just alluding to, wasn't he, kind of the spy cop relations. We know that what state's been capable of over many, many years, but what we've been seeing of late, it really does represent a real escalation, doesn't it?
It's an escalation in relation to the genocide in Gaza, in relation to the question of Palestine overall. It's an escalation in comparison to, for example, the conflict in the north of Ireland, where
yes.
the terrorism legislation was used against journalists, but not in the way it's now being used against mm. journalists in this mm. particular case. So it absolutely is an escalation, but also let's remember it's an escalation in the context of a new government, and this is a new government which is showing that it's even more escalatory in these matters than the Conservatives were, and the Conservative government was a government of real extremists.
Of course, yeah. Well, Asa, very briefly, because we're going to go to our next package now, but did the police take all of the devices in your house, including those of family members?
No, they didn't. They didn't take devices that didn't belong to me, but there was a kind of pressure tactic where they implied they may do that if I hadn't had cooperated with them to the limited extent that I did. And one of the first things they asked me was to identify the devices in the house that right. may contain excluded materials that's subject to journalistic or protections or legal privileges. Of course, they were trying to portray that as something that was to protect yeah. me, but I was very, you know, mindful of identifying devices that could contain yeah. information which would then be used to identify sources, you know, if yeah. it was accessed. And yeah. so because I sought legal advice before I agreed to yeah. thing, and after getting that legal advice, I did identify which devices that I used. I mean, yeah. it was fairly obvious anyway, because sure. they were pretty much all contained in my office. And so yeah. they didn't take family members' devices up, but I know they've done that in the cases of others.
Yeah. Well, our next report sets out the way in which the Zionist assets have penetrated key pillars of the British state.
There can't be a single individual in the British intelligence agencies who believes that Asa Winstanley is intent on starting up a British branch of Al-Qassam Brigades, the military wing of Hamas. But that is effectively what the counterterrorism police were threatening him with. So what is really going on in this case, and in the other cases which have been initiated or progressed since the new Labour government came to power? Let's remember that these cases involved other journalists such as Sarah Wilkinson and Richard Medhurst, as well as the co-founder of Palestine Action, Richard Barnard. The fact that the Zionist entity appears to be directly targeting the resistance movement in the UK is an indication that they are a genuine threat in subverting the lies and disinformation emanating from the Zionist regime. Sarah Wilkinson posts regularly on every atrocity she can. Richard Medhurst takes no prisoners in his dissection of disinformation. Asa Winstanley has been at the forefront of undermining the propaganda about beheaded babies, rape, and civilian casualties. And Richard Barnard is a leading light in the cutting edge of the anti-Zionist movement in the UK in Palestine Action. Of course they are a threat. And how does the long arm of the genocidal colony reach so far? First, it operates a myriad of assets and agents which work together to push cases into the justice system. Anonymous troll groups like Ganesh or Jew and Harry's Place are used to raise issues which can then be passed on to official news. These anonymous groups are joined by a network of public counter-extremism groups. These include the Campaign Against Anti-Semitism, UK Lawyers for Israel, and the Policy Exchange think tank. Second, the British counterterrorism apparatus and intelligence services are penetrated by Zionist assumptions about risks and threats. Thirdly, the new Labour government is directly penetrated by Zionist assets. Attorney General Richard Hermer was appointed on the 5th of July, 2024. Though much play is made that he is a critic of Netanyahu, he is a Zionist. His deputy is the Solicitor General. On the 9th of July, Keir Starmer appointed a new MP, Sarah Sackman, to the role. She is a fanatical Zionist and until the election was vice chair of the Jewish Labour Movement, the Zionist infiltration group within the Labour Party. Joining these two ideological Zionists in the Attorney General's office is Director General Dog Wilson. Wilson was revealed in the Freedom of Information docs to be organizing meetings between May 2022 and February 2023 with the Israeli embassy. This was direct evidence of collusion with the genocidal regime. No wonder Asa and the others were targeted.
Well, David, do you think that the Zionists really think that Asa and others who've been targeted as a genuine threat?
Well, of course they do. They haven't. They only target people who they think are a threat. They only target those who are actually undermining their narratives and the people who have, you know, who effectively have been given an award by the Zionist entity are Asa, Sarah, and Richard, because they are the ones who are being attacked here, and they are the ones who are effectively the best investigators of the Zionist entity in this country, as attested by the Zionist entity itself. Mm-hmm. So yes, of course, they are seen as a threat, and it's an indication, really, of the fantastic work that all three of them have been doing, including, of course, our guest Asa. You know, this is a genuine threat to the ability of the Zionists to project the lies which they continue to endure and have done for the last 76 years, never mind the last year.
I think what a lot of viewers, though, will find very sinister is the way in which the British state has collaborated with the Zionists with this sort of crackdown on people like Asa.
Well, of course, they have. And of course, there's these peripheral Zionist groups which are involved in this. But the core of this has got to be the people at the very top of the Attorney General's office, and that's Sackman and, of course, Hermer. This is extremely worrying. This is effectively assets or even agents of a hostile foreign power who are actually in government roles. And this is the key thing people don't understand about the Zionist movement, is the way in which it infiltrates key elements of the structure. It's quite a different thing from the question of the Israel lobby.
No, indeed. Well, Asa, I mean, would you say the reason that you've been targeted then is because you've comprehensively debunked the Zionist propaganda about what happened on October the 7th last year?
Yes, I mean, there's no doubt that I am a thorn in their side, and that's where I became a target for them. It's quite interesting as well to me how this has been one of the things that the senior officer on the night told me was that this investigation of theirs had been a year in the making. So it's interesting what the reasons were for delay, for taking so long, if this was related to social media postings that they claim I made a year ago. I don't know yet which ones they are. I haven't, you know, they wouldn't say, they wouldn't tell me. So we can't know the reasons for those yet. Hopefully in time that will all come out. Yeah. There's no doubt that it relates to my work, as they said to me, that we're aware of your profession.
Sure. Well, I'm moving on then, David. I mean, just tell us then, will you, about the Zionist sort of troll groups and cutouts. I mean, what's their role in all of this?
So these organisations, which are named in the package there, the National Jew, Harry's Place, the UK Lawyers for Israel, the CAA, Policy Exchange, these are organisations that have been around for a while. National Jew is perhaps the most recent one. And in the history of these kinds of controversies, we've seen many, many examples stretching back over a decade now of these organisations providing information in public, which is then taken up by civil servants or is passed to civil servants or passed to law enforcement, the route to escalate into state action. And whether that state action, meaning police action or other legal action, as in the case, one of the earliest cases was the case of a Palestinian politician called Raed Salah, one of the earliest times I ever met Asa, in fact, where his case was escalated through Harry's Place, for example, and into a case taken by the government under Theresa May to try and exclude him. So this is how they operate. They operate these anonymous troll groups with no accountability, and that allows the government then to take action in ways that they otherwise wouldn't.
Mm, indeed, very sinister. Well, Asa, just say a word or two, William, about what you make of Richard Hermer.
Yes, well, it's quite interesting, isn't it? Richard Hermer actually wrote a section of a book that I co-edited back in 2011 along with Frank Barat, Corporate Complicity in Israel's Occupation. And if you turn to page 13, you can see the section that he wrote here, and it's titled Redress for Palestinian Victims of Human Rights Abuses in the Courts of England and Wales. The book is published by Pluto Press. I believe you can still get it. Yeah. What he's writing about that, you know, he was a QC even then, obviously. So what he was writing about there was how Palestinian victims of Israeli occupation could potentially challenge legal action against Elbit Systems for operating in Britain using British courts. So how a prominent barrister has gone from that to deciding to, for example, we know now that he was involved and he signed off in the decision to charge Richard Barnard what they're trying to get him for, the trumped-up charges, what they're getting for in the courts. And so this is, again, relating to a speech he made just after the 7th of October 2023. And so, again, why the delay here? There does seem to be... it seems highly likely, we don't know for sure yet, but it seems highly likely that he may have been, if not him, then certainly his office must have been involved in some way in my case. Hopefully more will come out about that in due course.
An indication is that they're losing the battle of public opinion and are clamping down on people like yourself who are... you know, getting the truth out to people. But David, I mean, we're really slightly out of time. I want to get another question into Asa if I can. But just tell us a little bit, will you, about Sarah Sackman.
So Sarah Sackman is the deputy to Hermer. So they're the two most senior people in the Attorney General's office, which also runs oversees the Crown Prosecution Service. She's a fanatical Zionist, has been for many years. One of her earliest jobs was an intern in the Israeli Supreme Court. So she's effectively a Zionist agent within government, and that's really something which we shouldn't be having at all. But this is in the office, the Attorney General's office, where the most senior official has been overseeing contacts with the Israeli embassy, and where of the 10,000 civil servants who are overseen there, Jews are something like six times more likely to be employed in the senior civil service than the head of population would suggest. And Muslims are 20% of what they should be in terms of their capacity, their population density in society. So there's a massive problem there of overrepresentation of Jews, most of whom will be, almost all of whom will be Zionists in that department.
Indeed, indeed. Well, I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. So thank you to our guest, Asa Winstanley, and, of course, our resident expert, Professor David Miller. So until next time, when I hope you'll join us again on Palestine Declassified, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now. علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة. The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him,
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of remembrance of God, or dhikrullah, and we are getting our inspiration with regards to this topic from the sermon number 222. And in this sermon, Imam Ali alayhi salam quotes a verse of the Quran which is to do with dhikrullah, or the remembrance of God, whereby he talks about people who continuously and constantly remember God and are not oblivious of Him. And then we discussed, therefore, as an offshoot of that discussion, that what is dhikrullah, what is remembrance of God? And we say that is attention towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then came the discussion about the quantity and the quality of remembrance of Allah and how to balance between them. And we discussed about quality in terms of what do we mean by quality of dhikr? And we say that we explain the different levels of the quality of dhikr. And to a certain degree, we had an idea of what it means to perform dhikr with a higher level of intensity and attention. Allahumma salli ala
Nahjul Balagha, also known as the Peak of Eloquence, is a compilation of sermons, letters, and sayings attributed to Imam Ali, peace be upon him, the cousin and son-in-law of the Prophet Muhammad, peace and greetings be upon him and his pure household. Regarded as one of the most authoritative sources of Islamic wisdom and knowledge, this book reflects the profound insight and spiritual teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, on various matters, including ethics, morality, governance, and spirituality. The eloquence and wisdom exhibited in this speech and teachings within Nahjul Balagha have made it a timeless masterpiece that continues to inspire and guide Muslims and non-Muslims alike in their pursuit of truth and enlightenment. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, the idea of the quality of dhikr, whereby, you know, there are different levels of attention a person can have, from a very, very simple attention to a more profound and intense attention towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So there are different levels. The highest of levels is when a person recognizes that whatever he has and what he is or she is and their whole essence is purely and purely from God, or rather it belongs to God, right? And therefore anything good that he has and everything that he conceives of himself as his is actually God's. These are levels, right? And of course, you know, intellectually speaking, we are nothing ourselves apart from the attention that God has on us. You see, recognizing these levels, recognizing this issue itself is a higher level of dhikr, but not with the mind, as I said, but with the whole of the essence. Just like a person, recognizes hunger and all those other feelings that a person has. You know, this level of remembering God, whereby a person intensely recognizes that he himself is nothing in front of God, and therefore God is the one that is maintaining him, that is taking care of him, that is giving his existence. This attention to God sometimes can be so intense that a person doesn't have any attention to other than God, and other than this idea, then other than this, then other than this reality. His attention is fully and fully towards God, and therefore he becomes oblivious of other things apart from God. Everything else becomes obscured, and he only pays attention to God, such that we've noticed that Imam Ali alayhi salam, once he was praying salah, and there was a you can say an arrow stuck to his leg, and they removed the arrow, and he did not even flinch because of the intense attention he had towards God. You see, this is now this very high level of intense attention. These are the levels, these are the qualities. This is what we call the quality of remembrance of God. But then there is also the issue of quantity that inshallah we shall delve upon today. Allahumma salli ala
Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Sayyid Razi, also known as Sharif Razi, was a reserved scholar and historian who played a crucial role in compiling the sermons, letters, and sayings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, into the book Peak of Eloquence. His dedication to preserving the teachings and wisdom of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has ensured that future generations have access to the profound insights and spiritual guidance found within Nahjul Balagha. Sayyid Razi's meticulous work in collecting and organizing the speeches and teachings of Imam Ali, peace be upon him, has solidified his place in Islamic history as a key figure in preserving and dissemination of this timeless masterpiece. All of this is presented to you in the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Now, when we come to the quality of attention, the quality, the quantity of the dhikr of Allah, we notice that we have got narrations that say that we need to remember Allah every time, at every state, sleeping, standing, walking, right? Different times of the day. This is something that has been encouraged in the riwayat. Such that in one of the narrations, Nabi Musa alayhi salam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that there are certain times where he feels embarrassed and shy when to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Of course, there are times that a human being, you know, as we have this, we have an animal dimension, a physical dimension, whereby we have certain needs like food, like water, like going to the washroom, or for example, releasing waste, or for example, we have the need of a spouse, and we have a need to do certain actions, for example, with the spouse. Whatever these actions are, whatever they are, we are told in the narrations that we should be remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all of these states. Now, Nabi Musa alayhi salam says that there are certain states where I would feel embarrassed to remember you. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replies and says, no, you should remember Allah in all of these states, all of them. Why? Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives the answer. He says, فَإِنَّ ذِكْرِ حَسَنٌ عَلَى كُلِّ حَالٍ. Because remembering me is good at every state. وَالسَّلَامُ عَلَيْكُمْ وَرَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَبَرَكَاتُهُ.
You just listened to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the All Compassionate, the All Merciful, and may great peace and blessing be upon Prophet Muhammad and his household. Assalamu alaikum, my dear audience, brothers and sisters, and welcome back to the series of talks for humanity. I'm Hamza Azizi. Previously, we've been talking about the very, very significant aspect of, let's say, divine family. We succeeded, alhamdulillah, to find a signal and a, let's say, sign of a different type of family introduced in the Holy Book. Previously, we learned to think that a family, an Islamic family, an ideal Islamic family is not different from other families, only that the members of the family are Muslims. But now we learn that it's totally different. You see, in an ideal Quranic family, not only the members of are Muslim, not only the members believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no, you are actually are trying to practice how to protect both your own and how to practice both yourself and your families and your members of your families from the hellfire. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu qu anfusakum wa ahlikum nar. You have to learn this, and this is very important. And if we learn this, many questions would be answered. I'm not sure if you have heard that the first day after the marriage of Lady Fatima with Amir al-Mu'minin Ali ibn Abi Talib, when they married, the first day after their marriage, Prophet Muhammad faced Ali ibn Abi Talib and asked him about how he looked and how he thought about their marriage. And specifically how he thought about Lady Fatima. كَيْفَ وَجَدْتَ فَاطِمَ. What do you think about her? Only one day after their marriage. You see, many possible answers occur to our mind. If we were in his shoes, we might have answered that, okay, it's very good, a very good wife. I love her. I feel very calm whenever I'm with her, and such answers. But Just look at the observation of Imam Ali, peace be upon him. He replied that نِعْمَ الْعَوْنُ عَلَىٰ طَاعَةِ اللَّهِ, the best assistant for worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Just look at their observation toward marriage. As I said previously, that based on Quranic verses, marriage and family is a kind of communicative worship, is a kind of practicing how to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not lonely, but with another person. And this was not something confined to Imam Ali. The same observation was repeated and had been repeated by Lady Fatima. Let's follow that after a short break.
رزاق شهيد حسيب حبيب اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مسلمين صلوا عليه اللهم صل على محمد صح محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Welcome back, my dear audience. This is series of talks for humanity, and I'm Hamza Azizi. We have said that the ideal interpretation of the Islamic family is a means and a tool of communicative worship. When we come to this level that we cannot worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala lonely and individually anymore, rather we need someone else next to us to worship together. And by worshiping, we do not mean just praying, as you know, just praying and fasting. No, that is only a very, very simple example of worship. By worship, we mean servitude. We mean submission. Submission toward Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is the core and spirit of worshipping. Even the time that we pray, the time that we fast, the time that we practice pilgrimage of Hajj, the time we help charities and on, the spirit, the main spirit of that is to show our servitude and show our submission. Inna al-deen indallah al-islam. Submission. So, when we say that family, the foundation of a family is based on communicative worship, we mean the communicative servitude. Up to now, we tried our best to individually be the true servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now I need an assistant to help me with my servitude. That is the base of Islamic family. That's why we are responsible about our family members, about their faith. That's why we are not allowed to be careless about their ideological, about their religious destiny and religious status. We are not allowed. I cannot say, okay, it's me along with my faith. I follow Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's instructions. I do not care what happens with my wife, with my husband, with my children. No. That is completely against the true image that we deduced. Now, the true image is that I'm responsible for myself, I'm responsible about my family members as well. Not only I'm responsible to bring food for them, I'm responsible to care about their health, about their wealth, about their education and other examples. No, I'm mostly responsible about their faith. That is the most significant part of that. And by I do not mean just the husbands, no, both couples. Even children are responsible about the faith of their parents. Everyone in a family is responsible about anyone else's faith within their families. So now we can answer many questions through this point. Let's follow the questions in the next episode. Thank you. والحمد لله رب العالمين
تستر عيوبنا
A window to Palestine.
Bien, ya estamos de regreso.
Well, we are back and we are going to continue learning a little more about the Palestinian diaspora in Chile. In this section, talking about the Palestinian women and their role in the Palestinian cause, we are going to meet Ana Harcha, a Chilean playwright, writer, actress, and teacher of Palestinian origin. I invite you to watch a video to learn a little bit more about Ana.
Sobre Ana.
Ana Harcha is a performing artist. She directs, writes, acts, and is an academic at the University of Chile. Her great-grandfather came from Bichola, a Palestinian Christian town. They arrived in Chile at the beginning of the 20th century and settled in Petrovkin, a small town in the south of the country. That's where Ana's first memories come from, a family fabric store where people also came to communicate with the world since they had a telephone, a rare thing in homes in the 80s. In the middle of the process of creating an artistic project whose central axis was the displacement associated with neoliberalism and capitalism, she traveled to Palestine in 2022. She acknowledges that her life is divided between before and after this travel. I arrived at a place I'd never been before and felt in some way that I was returning to my grandparents' store. In Palestine, she not only reunited with part of the family that is still lived there, she also made contact with cultural activists. She visited Jenin and other refugee camps where she could see and hear about the reality. She took notes, and with those files, she built a descriptive text that would give shape to her emblematic work, Irreversible Palestine, Non-Existent Palestine. I rediscovered my Palestinian identity not only because of my family identity and other flags, but because the political future made me aware of the resistance and violence to which my people were subjected, and I wanted to get involved, commit myself to the Palestinian cause. I decided that this is the right path in the world.
Bienvenida, Ana. Muchas gracias por aceptar.
Welcome, Ana. Thank you very much for accepting this invitation to A Window to Palestine. I know your family's history. I know that they arrived in here with the influx of the migrants around the 1920s. In this whole migration marked by a bit by the Turkish Ottoman Empire and the end of its history. But my question from you is about this silence. I mean, in all of us, between the third and fourth generation, there was a silence in our parents, a silence regarding the Palestinian cause. I imagine something similar happened in your family. I would like you to tell me a little bit about that and also what it was like to encounter your Palestinian identity and, above all, tell me a little bit about what that trip was like.
Y sobre todo, relatarme un poco lo que fue ese viaje.
Hola, muchas gracias por la invitación al programa, Daniel, Hispan TV.
Hello, thank you very much for the invitation to the program, Daniel. As you say, this generation that moved here between 1920 and 1930, before 1948, I mean, it received some information about the political issues here and there, but it is not very much into the creation of Israel. My family settled in the south of Chile, and they managed to preserve the way of life they had back in Palestine. For example, first of all, regarding their job for making a living, I have to say that they go around the houses selling fabrics in baskets without speaking almost any Spanish. My great-grandfather used to offer fabrics all for 40. They set up a shop with the technical business, the sale of textiles, the sale of fabrics, the manufacture of clothing, and later fabrics as well. They maintain issues linked to rituals. Like many Palestinians in Chile, my family is Christian Orthodox. So all the rites have the color of religion. They maintain the meals, the games, the way of loving relationships and affection, but they remain silent regarding what is happening in Palestine. In my grandfather's house, talking about the political issues in Palestine was not a typical thing. In all the family groups and gathering, there was always some individuals who had participated in various political movements of the 70s. Others from my home, my grandfather, Solomon Archer, for example. But there was always this silence. I realized as time went by that this was also out of protection. My grandfather wanted to have safety, especially for his children and grandchildren. And well, finally it happened that from my generation, and particularly in my house, I positioned myself socially, artistically and culturally with an unfailing relationship with the historical and political memory of both our Chilean territory and the Palestinian question. And then I began to activate all this, not only from the biographical, ancestral, family issue of roots, but also as a political future, as a political movement. And I began to work out that artistically as well and decided to go to Palestine.
What year did you go to Palestine?
In September.
In 2022, in September, recently, very recently, and I managed to convince my aunt, who had never been there in her 75 years of life. We traveled together, and I took a trip, which was a mixture of family recognition, of finding my childhood home in the town where I grew up. It had expanded and became large. I mean, all that culture that I experienced from living in my grandfather's house, playing in the store, growing up with those people, with those customs. I also lived that life in somewhere else in Chile, so it had everything I expect from a world. And it was really crazy because I was walking down the street and I felt like I had returned to a place that I'd never been, as well as physically. And it was possible, I mean, returning to Palestine without having ever set foot in Palestine before. I felt much identified with what Lina Mirani wrote in her book, Becoming Palestine. When I read that book before the trip, I cried profusely because in my process of identification with the Palestinians, something similar happened. I didn't feel totally Palestinian my whole life or identified with what was Palestinian. It was something that happened out of desire and for commitment to life, too. And when I was walking there and suddenly I felt like a Palestinian, I saw a person and I said, he's like my uncle Fares, or a woman who was like my aunt Miriam, my aunt Julia. They were all the same as my house, but it was like a world to me. Then it was like the childhood memory came to life 2 years ago. My family is from Bait Jala. They have the Angeles Hotel there in Bait Jala. And from Bait Jala, I travel to see the cities in the West Bank and to get to know the group of artists that I wanted to know, who I know worked in the refugee camps and who all generate all that which they themselves call cultural resistance.
What did you see in particular about the Palestinian women on that trip? Because for the Palestinian woman, to exist is to resist, right? They may have more than one fight simultaneously. Palestinian society is a very sexist, conservative society, and they have a struggle there that they have been fighting for decades. But there's also the fact that they do many things like having a child, sending them to school, doing journalism, doing arts, being professionals, and in short, the professionalization rate in Palestine is much higher for women than for men, and they possess a higher position in all families than men, and they play a fundamental role. How did you live it?
The point is that the West has created an image of the Arab women and Palestinian women that they're only repressed, only under the yoke of patriarchy, almost incapable of being independent and lack the power of thinking. Well, these things begin to change in my mindset as well. In other words, that it's like the image that the West has built since the 90s onwards of Arab women and Palestinian women. And it turns out that getting past Israel's military checkpoints at the airport with a veil is much more difficult than without a veil. So a lot of Muslim women and also my aunt and I were detained there for many hours, where they asked us the same thing over and over again to let different people enter. And I see the veil there not only as a religious symbol, but I saw it as an act of cultural resistance, as an act of political resistance, because it's easier to pass all those controls if you wear a Western look, right? Like with Western clothes. This way of thinking becomes stronger and intensifies when talking with both my family and the friends I already knew in the world of art and activism. There must be an awareness of the struggle that Palestinian women have had for more than 100 years, and now these women resist colonialization and resist the occupation. And perhaps we, from here, should ask ourselves, first, that we have to talk about the violence exerted on the bodies of Palestinian women, the supposed Islamic fundamentalism that oppresses them, or the violence that the colonization and the occupation generate over these bodies by a completely militarized regime. I met feminist women there, veiled and unveiled, who had a strength to fight that was often much more radical than what I have sometimes encountered. And I have also found people here who go out without a veil, only wearing shorts and the like. And there was a reflection that seemed very strong to me regarding the strategies that the patriarchy uses to tell us what is bad and what is good. These are the good women and these are not. And the fact that how much is covered of our skin indicates how much we are good, that can't be easy. It can't be that easy for the patriarchal regime to resolve the issue of force, violence and women's struggles through how much clothing they have on them or not, right? In other words, just because we can wear less clothes here does not mean that we are free from patriarchy. There's also patriarchy here. There's also machismo. There's also oppression of women and femicide and etc. So those women who daily resist militarization, oppression, apartheid and segregation are veiled. They are clothed, but they're fighters. And they're generating life through their struggles for their daughters, for their sons, for their families, for their desire for life as well. A beautiful girl in a cultural association in the Aida refugee camp in Bethlehem told me that they want, as patriarchs or Palestinians, is to stop surviving and living, living life like any other person lives anywhere else in the world. And I think it is very fundamental to break with those prototypes that are built here. Until 1990, the image of the Arab woman here in the West was not the double-chinned woman. It was my beautiful genius, right? The odalesque, the sensual woman like a whirlwind of impossible passion, like resistance. And that materialized in images like those of Salomela, my beautiful genius. Even Leia in Star Wars, when she was captured by Jabba the Hutt, they take off her warrior clothes and put her in these odalesque clothes. It is in the clothing of the wild and enslaved people, but that ended in the 1990 with the Gulf War, and the question of the construction of Arab women only as repressed began. Then he jumps from the whirlwind of passion to the absolutely submissive woman. In the real lives of Arab women, many more things happen than those two stereotypes. There are people who live lives with much more diversity than those two stereotypes. Stereotypes constructed by cinema, television, and propaganda of Western policy towards the Arab world. They're feminist women's group there. There is a wonderful group, historical. There are some that are historical. There's a wonderful cultural resistance group in Jenin, which is the Freedom Theatre. And I had the opportunity to get to know its members a little there. We were able to invite Ahmed Tobesi along with Alejandra Saez, who is an artist from Valparaiso, in January 2023. She was doing workshops here in Santiago, in Valparaiso, in the 9th region as well. And Freedom has been organizing a feminist theatre festival in the Jenin refugee camp for 2 or 3 years now, where the premise is the world through the eyes of women. There are artists that they invite from different parts of the world and artists from Palestine who work from the theatre and who present their speeches, their desires, their struggles through art in this meeting. How many people here in Chile can imagine that in a refugee camp in Jenin, which is in another city demonized by Western discourse, a feminist theatre festival is organized where feminists meet in a refugee camp in Jenin, where feminists go with and without veils. I find that spreading those images is vital.
Yo encuentro que contagiar de esas imágenes es vital.
Yo creo que Occidente tampoco puede imaginarse menos en nuestro país.
I believe that the West cannot imagine less in our country either. Our country has only been discussing quota laws for a couple of years. In Palestine, there has been a quota law for local government elections, municipal councils, since the 90s, since the early 90s. It is not 50% for each gender, but indeed gender law was already being discussed in the time of the war, in the 90s. No one could imagine Leila Khaled's role in the history of the revolution. Nobody could imagine that already in 1917, there was a women's organization that issued a Christian and Muslim declaration against the Balfour Declaration, which is the formal beginning of the Palestinian tragedy. Let's move forward. Before finishing, I want you to briefly tell me about Non-Existent Palestine, a play that is currently being presented in various places, which I hope will soon reach the commune of Recoleta. I want you to tell us briefly about what it is about.
¿De qué se trata?
Palestina irreversible, Palestina inexistente.
Irreversible Palestine, Non-Existent Palestine, is a theatrical work that I do. I started working on it immediately after the trip. I spent a month in 2022 in September in the West Bank, in many places, in many cities. That's why I went for a month, because I needed to have time to move while knowing all the time restrictions that there are on movement due to the issue of the wall and the checkpoints, the military checkpoints and the movement control that is always there. And during the trip, I took a lot of photographic recording from an amateur's place. I'm not a professional photographer, but with a camera, a good camera that I bought, I started my work and I wrote a memory of the trip. And upon returning, talking with Andrea Gidash about the trip, we set out to generate this experience. Then I began to write a text, which came out like that, like a whirlwind, just like that. That is, as if the text was written right from the heart of the experiences I had, from the premises of the history of the experience, of something that my aunts and uncles had told me before the trip. Those who had already gone there would always say that your life is always going to be divided before and after visiting Palestine. I thought they were exaggerating about this claim, and what I thought hit me in the face, because my life did become a before and after of Palestine, and that is why I decided to name the work Irreversible Palestine, at the same time as Non-Existent Palestine. That's because one sees there, before their very eyes, the reality of the operation that the regime of Israel is fulfilling, that it's erasing Palestine. What you've seen is the terrible videos out there, appears before your eyes as an irrefutable reality. This manifests in a genocide that is currently taking place in an intensified way in the Gaza Strip. In fact, this has been happening there for more than 75 years. But it's not limited to taking lives in Palestine, but cultural genocide, which has to do with the memory and the history of that place. And then I decided to make a travel chronicle, but theatrically. And this travel chronicle works with the irreversibility of the Palestinian experience, the problem of erasure and what they want to make disappear, the need to make appear what they want to make disappear, and the relationships that can be found between processes that are being experienced there of the regime's violence against the people, with state violence against the people that occurs here in Latin America as well. And that is not a strange idea of mine that has occurred to me from nothing, but it is something that you talk about with the activists there. It is very beautiful to see certain networks of solidarity that exist from the refugee camps with places of struggle and resistance here in Latin America.
In Gualmapu. Asma was in Gualmapu and was working in workshops with indigenous people in Chile.
Exacto. Y eso lo ves en el muro también, que está...
Exactly, and you see that in the wall too, which is like a reinforced concrete segregation wall, 8 meters high, 810 kilometers long, and that is dividing at the same time as being a kind of gigantic panegyric of the desire for solidarity and of justice for the people. And the Palestinian struggle is there. the struggle of Afro-descendant peoples in the United States, the struggle of Afro peoples in Brazil, the struggle of the Mapuche.
In Western Sahara.
In Western Sahara, too. So this is theatricalized conference because we play with a conference format, but it begins to be theatricalized. It works with that, too, with the relationships between there and here. One of the most effective experiences I had during my trip was from a feminist activist named Laura Abualta. She told me a phrase that I never forgot, which is in the text of the work as well. She told me, "They are with the governments of the world, and we are with the people of the world." And I think there is a key to continue thinking about what to do in this current dark moment.
Thank you very much, Anna, for accepting this invitation and for giving us all these insights. I invite you to take a break, and then we'll return.
A pesar de la imagen...
Despite the image that the West has always wanted to portray about the Arab world, through the distorting lens of the Crusades, the role of Palestinian women has been fundamental in the liberation struggle, not only national, but of the entire Arab nation, and goes back to the beginning of the last century. We cannot fail to remember the Palestinian women, both Muslim and Christian, who signed the declaration against the Balfour Declaration of November the 2nd, 1917, when the British government handed over Palestine for free to the World Zionist Organization, and we cannot leave it in the past. We cannot forget them, women like Leila Khaled, like Maryam Aboubakar, like Fatima Parnagui, like Doris Jury, like Jadiya As-Salman, like Amal Hamnel and Ahed Tamimi, and the young woman who slapped an Israeli soldier in the face and spent several months in prison, and Fadda Tukan, one of the most relevant Palestinian poets. There, of course, are those who also play a role today, such as Hanan Ashrawi, who was part of the mission that negotiated a possibility of peace that the Israelis, Zionism, and the West have squandered time and again to this day. In Palestine, being a woman is resisting. Existing is resisting. Our tribute goes to all those who are no longer here, those who are there, and those in the future who will be the ones who will see Palestine free. I offer the floor so that you may want to ask questions about the topic in discussion.
Thank you very much for the invitation. My name is Pierre Capanera. I'm the correspondent in Chile of the Communist Newspaper of Humanity of Paris. My question is, during the first Intifada, there was a very important participation of women in Palestine, and not only men. What is the reason for this situation?
I do not believe that there was a turning point in women's participation in the national liberation struggle before and after the Intifada. Perhaps one could assume that in past times the protagonism, especially in the media, was carried out mostly by men. But there is no doubt that Palestinian women, even long before the Intifada, participated in all forms of struggle in the resistance. Palestinian nation and all the Palestinian political parties has played a role not only in the territorial disputes and the armed confrontations, but also in the maintenance of culture and in the projection to the future of culture. In all these challenges, women have played a fundamental role in passing on the pride of being a Palestinian from one generation to the new generations, and have made a fundamental contribution by culture. It's not just these points, though. The roles that the Palestinian women play are not apart from their birth rate. They have a birth rate that is almost three times higher than the birth rate of Israeli women. And it is an undeniable fact that one of the main challenges towards the future of the Zionist project is their population. They know that without a generation, they will never be able to be the majority, and this is a real problem. We shouldn't forget about the strength, determination, capacity, and also the level of professionalization that Palestinian women have had.